Okay. Have you heard of William Cowper? It's actually spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, so you may think it's Cowper, but apparently it was pronounced Cowper, who lived 1731 to 1800, lived in England. He was a poet, and apparently he wrote an epic called The Negro's Complaint, which was a radical at that time anti-slavery work. He was also a really prolific hymn writer. There are 67 hymns accredited to him. And his hymn writing partner and his great friend was John Newton, as in the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And he actually conducted William Cowper's funeral service. Now, the very last hymn that William Cowper wrote was quite a famous one called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. I don't know if you know that one. And here are just the first two verses of that. And as you can hear from this, he was a real poet. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And it goes on. It's beautifully written, actually. Now, God does indeed move in mysterious ways. Here is an example. I love this story. It's a story of someone called William Haslam. He was a 19th century vicar in Cornwall who was actually converted while he was preaching. It's a great story. This is what he wrote. Okay, this is what William Haslam wrote. I went into the pulpit and gave my text. I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether it was something in my words, or my manner, or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher, who happened to be in the congregation, stood up and shouted out in his Cornish manner, "The parson is converted! The parson is converted! Praise the Lord!" In another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of the rest of the congregation. Instead of rebuking this extraordinary bawling, as I would have done in my former time, I joined in the outburst of praise. To make it more orderly, I then gave the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's a great story. Are you all waiting for me? Anyway, how do you explain that? Now, I'd have no hesitation in declaring that this is an example of a surprising, unexpected, powerful touch of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's a good story to introduce what is the start of a new series that we're going to have over the next 2 months, which is focused upon the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, why have we decided to embark on such a series? Well, I think one reason is that the great and glorious biblical truths about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I think have been lost somewhat in the crossfire of argument and counter-argument over his role in our individual and corporate lives together. Now, you don't need to be a Christian for very long to be aware that there's a bewildering multitude of questions around the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Here are some that I've been asked often through the years. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues? Does the church you belong to exercise all the gifts of the Spirit? Are you, is it, charismatic? Now, I suspect that most of us here are familiar with this sort of territory. I also suspect that probably we're in a variety of places regarding those things I've just mentioned. Some may be very clear about what you believe and you're very enthusiastic. Some may be somewhat confused or even sceptical. What has saddened and concerned me, I think, through the years, is that the whole subject has become a ground of contention and dispute, rather than one that should involve enlightenment and joy. Thus, there is a need, and I think this is a good place on a Sunday morning when we come together around God's word, for a simple restatement of the great doctrines of the Holy Spirit's person and work. And if I could, if you like, speak on behalf of the rest of the preaching team here, I want to say this. Our aim is to allow the Bible to speak for itself. There's going to be no pleading from this pulpit for a particular view or position other than what we believe is clearly taught in Scripture. Now, whenever I stand here and speak, I want to highlight this. Don't believe what I preach because I say it. Only believe it if you are convinced that the Bible is saying it. Now, each sermon in this series will focus on a specific passage of Scripture. And the task of the speaker is to explain, in order that we consider what it says together. And my hope is this, that it will generate discussion, but please, it won't generate any division. Now, coming corporately to the Bible to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I think is very appropriate. For it is he, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word of God. And it's still his greatest tool in the work of bringing people to Christ and then building them up in the faith. One thing we must never separate is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's a wrong and it's a false polarization. There must be no division between Word and Spirit, between truth and love, between doctrine and experience, and between mind and heart. They all belong together in New Testament Christianity. And as is said at a wedding service, but I think it's worth saying it here, let us never divide that which God has joined together. Okay, before we focus on our passage this morning, here are just some foundational basic statements concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I begin with a bedrock principle. The Holy Spirit is the divine third person of the Holy Trinity. He is not an it. He is not some impersonal force. The Holy Spirit must never be thought as a vague influence or some sort of divine energy. He is infinite, yet he is personal. We must never allow ourselves to be trapped into using the impersonal pronoun it to describe the Spirit or his work. He, the Holy Spirit, is forever God and he's utterly divine. Can anyone tell me the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Scripture? Well done. I thought Rich would get that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in other words, comes very early. And he's depicted as hovering over the waters. Now, this is important. The Hebrew word there that we translate as spirit all the way through the Bible is a word called ruach. R-A-U-C-H. That's how I pronounce it. My Hebrew isn't great, but ruach. And that actually means in Hebrew breath or wind. Now, that's important because this description and characteristic of the Spirit develops, if you like, into two major directions. The first is this, that sometimes the breath of God is revealed and experienced as mighty power, as in the rushing wind on the day of Pentecost. The second direction of this word, ruach, also develops the idea of the inspiration of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing in the New Testament to Timothy, wrote this, all scripture is God-breathed. That is a literal translation. When Paul wrote that, it literally meant scripture, what we read, is God-breathed. The implication is that scripture, what we read, is God breathing out the thoughts of his mind in the words that are revealed to us. So it's not surprising then, going back to Genesis 1, that after we read about the Spirit hovering on the water, in verse 3, you have this, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see, right at the beginning then of Scripture, we see the link between the divine word and the divine power of the creative work of the Holy Spirit. And that continues all the way through Scripture. Now, if the Spirit's role is creative in the physical universe, it should come as no surprise to learn that in the spiritual realm, his work is to regenerate sinful men and women, to bring about a new birth, and then work in us to produce godly thinking and godly character. Now, to change hearts and minds is a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and it's one that we'll be exploring, and let's pray, hopefully experiencing over the coming weeks as we come to these passages. Okay, our scripture focus now is from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, which I asked you to open at the beginning. Now, there are a few passages in the Old Testament which take us more directly to the heart of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit than this one. And we wanted to begin this series in the Old Testament because I still think in some of our minds, people think, well, the Holy Spirit appears in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. That's not when he first appears. He first appears in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Anyway, before we read Ezekiel 37, here's briefly some background. Ezekiel was a priest, and he was taken captive to Babylon in the great upheaval of the year 587 BC. That's when Jerusalem was taken as a city and people were taken away. He found himself, Ezekiel did, living far away from Jerusalem. And 5 years on from being taken away, he was called by the Lord to be a prophet to the other Jews who had been taken into exile. So in Jerusalem you had Jeremiah, he was the prophet there, and in Babylon you had Ezekiel. Now I have to say, it's a mysterious book. And Ezekiel, he does some crazy things in the book. And one of the things that Ezekiel prophesies is the eventual destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel warned of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple for years, but no one listened. No one listened. No one believed him. Then it happened. They got taken into exile, and then further down the line, Jerusalem was destroyed, and this was unbelievable to a Jewish mind at that time. The temple was destroyed. The people of God in Babylon, when they heard that news, were absolutely devastated because in their thinking, all hope was gone because with the temple gone. God was dead. They thought, here we are in exile. We have now no home or country to go to. And with the temple gone, God has gone too. It felt that hopeless. And at that point in the book of Ezekiel, he stops preaching judgment. For it had come. And instead, from chapters 33 onwards, he starts preaching hope. But when Ezekiel shared this message with the people, how do you think they responded? He starts to preach this message of hope to them. How do you think they responded? Well, the answer is with skepticism, cynicism, actually sheer unbelief. They didn't believe it. They were totally despondent. Their hope in God had died. In their thinking, God was no longer interested in them, or worse, that he was no longer able to help them. It's at this point in the story, in the book, that the Holy Spirit allows Ezekiel to see things from God's viewpoint. And what was revealed to Ezekiel not only had relevance for God's people at that time, but also was written for our learning and our encouragement as God's people now. David is going to come up and read it to us. We're going to read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. So you can either read it as David reads it, or you can just sit and listen to this amazing vision that Ezekiel has.
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones, I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord."
Thanks, David. Okay, what an amazing place Ezekiel was brought to. He was brought to a valley of dry bones. They were bleached white by the sun. It was basically a battlefield turned into a graveyard containing a decimated army who'd been slaughtered but unburied. Who or what did they represent? Well, we can be clear on that. We're told in verse 11, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So the situation, spiritually speaking, was that desperate. It was the same as dry bones. And then in verse 3, the Lord has a very challenging question for Ezekiel. He says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" Now, every rule of common sense and logic has to say no. They're dead. But Ezekiel gives a perceptive answer. He says, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." It seems to me that Ezekiel had the knowledge not to deny God's ability and power, but maybe he lacked the faith to really believe it. He didn't say, "Yep, you can do it." He just said, "You alone know." Is that just where many of us find ourselves today? If so, this is such a relevant chapter to us. God then intervenes with two specific instructions, and these two instructions give us insight into the means by which God's Holy Spirit can restore a dead, despondent people into one where there is confidence, hope, and revived spiritual life. Let's look at both. The first is in verse 4. Let's read verse 4 again. He says, "Then he said to me," this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, "prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, of all the ridiculous things that we find Ezekiel doing in this book, and there are a few, this is the most ridiculous. Everybody knows that dry bones have no ears to hear, no mind to comprehend, but here is God saying to his prophet, "Preach to the dead. Preach the promise of new life and breath and the knowledge of God." And Ezekiel precisely does that. He preaches the words God had given him to speak. And when you read it here, there's no magic rite. There's no like mystic incantation. There's no conjuring trick. It's just plain, simple, straightforward preaching. Now, here's a situation that confronts every Christian evangelist, missionary, or let's say anyone who gives a talk here in a club during the week or at the Sunday outreach or at any other occasion. It's this. When you preach to unbelievers, it's not that you're up against spiritual apathy or hostility. It's not that we have to really strive and work very hard to make our message relevant and contemporary. It's much, much worse than that. The New Testament uses this picture of Ezekiel to describe people, whether Jew or Gentile, and it declares this: you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Did you hear that word? Dead. The implication is this: getting people to believe the gospel message is not simply hard, it's actually impossible. Unless we start from that premise, we're going to be in all kinds of frustration and disappointment. It is impossible to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ ourselves. Nothing we can do can make it any easier. In a sense, it's like preaching in a graveyard. So you may ask, well, what do we do in those circumstances? From this vision given to Ezekiel, and also all the teaching you get in Scripture, if new life is going to happen in this place, in this borough, in this city, in this nation, then it must involve the proclamation of God's word. How can I say that? Well, because God has promised that he will bless the preaching and proclamation of his word, however ridiculous it is. And it does feel ridiculous sometimes. What was Ezekiel told to preach? He was told to preach the word of the Lord that has the power to change things. Now, in the New Testament, we are clearly told that this word is actually the message of Christ crucified, which we are told is the power and the wisdom of God. That is why if someone standing up here or anywhere when they speak just expresses their own opinions, passes on speculation, tells interesting or funny stories, it will never actually be able to bring spiritual life. We're actually told to preach Christ crucified, even if it seems to us weak or foolish. Okay, let's go back to our passage and this valley. I want you to visualize the scene. Ezekiel starts to preach, and something begins to happen. Do you know that song? Dem bones, dry bones. You know the song here? It's all from here. See, we should sing it. If you know that song, that is what's going on here. Okay? There they are. Suddenly, these dry bones are being knitted together. And a mighty army is actually being resurrected. What by? What's resurrecting this army? It's the word of God. He preaches and it comes together. It's the word of God. We're told the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this, if you like, is the powerful picture of it. That's the first thing then. He proclaims God's words. The second specific and significant instruction that Ezekiel receives is in verses 9 and 10. And I'll read you that again. Verses 9 and 10 says this: then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say it to it. This is what the sovereign Lord says: come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, I said at the beginning of this, that Hebrew word, rauch, is translated by three different English words in this passage. In verse 1 and again in verse 14, it is spirit. In verses 5, 6, 8, 9 and 10, it's breath. And in verse 9, it's wind. But actually, it's the same Hebrew word every time. And what it's describing is the Spirit of God in all his life-giving activity. You see, the answer to the deadness Ezekiel encountered was actually a new experience of the life of God the Holy Spirit in the souls of these men and women. So in other words, the only source of true spiritual life has to come from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he comes as a roaring gale, sometimes he comes as a gentle whisper. It's all there in Scripture. But the point we need to understand is this: very simply, without him, there can be no response, there can be no renewal, and there can be no revival. After preaching to the bones, Ezekiel's second task is to invoke the life-giving spirit. In what is really, what happens is, it's an expression of believing prayer. In the name of the Lord, based on the promise which God had gave him in verse 9 and 10. If you like, Ezekiel asks the spirit to breathe new life into these dead bones, into this nation. Just as God had originally breathed into Adam the breath of life. And what is the effect? The effect is a miracle. The bones came to life. They stood up on their feet. Okay. What are the lessons for us from this amazing vision that Ezekiel received while in exile and in a seemingly absolutely hopeless situation? I think the most important one for us is this, that again, the word and the spirit are inseparable. And without either, there can be no renewing work or spiritual life or progress. Prayer and proclamation must go together. They are the two basic components of church life. One without the other is deficient. The early church leaders devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we also believe that God has ordained the means by which he is prepared to act in this world. He has given clear orders to proclaim his word, and he tells us to call on his name. Whatever our program here may be, and it can be varied and be all sorts of things can happen, we have to say this, without those two working together, there will never be any spiritual life, breakthrough, or growth. Another important lesson, I think, is also an encouragement to us. In a sense, that first one is a challenge, because the challenge is we're to proclaim and not think it's ridiculous to proclaim God's word, and we're to pray, because we know without God's spirit moving, whatever we do is useless. But the other lesson, I think, is a great encouragement. All through this passage in what we just heard, there's a stress on the sovereignty of God. What does Ezekiel have to do to bring about this revival? He simply does what God tells him. It's God's initiative, it's God's agency, it's God's dynamic. Indeed, Ezekiel only has a part to play in it because God chooses that things should be this way. And in the end, his part is simply to do what he is told. Why does God arrange things in that way? Verses 13 and 14 tell us. Let me read them to you again. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. You see, God will do it because he is the Lord and he is able. We are called to be obedient to what he's called us to do, and then when we are obedient, we're to rely on him totally. Now, we only have to look around us to realize how relevant this chapter is to our contemporary situation now. Our city, our country is in a desperate spiritual state. The tide of secularism and materialism has swept our culture further and further away from any Christian moorings it once had. And it does seem at times as if we as Christians seem to be comparatively powerless to stop it and do anything. Now listen, I don't want to devalue or dismiss the good things that are happening around us in our churches and in this area. But let's also be honest and let's be frank and acknowledge the church, generally speaking, in this country is not penetrating or transforming the secular culture in any notable way. Now, we're not to despise the small things that we see happening, but we're not to be content with them, are we? Let me ask you, as I've asked myself while I was preparing this, can God make dry bones live? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but I'll ask that question. Can God make dry bones live? Now, I've been challenged afresh, because I have to stand here and preach this, how such a tiny understanding of his powerful resources I've got. And also, I've got to confess to you how maybe I've come to expect so little. But isn't it easy just to judge by what we have seen and heard, rather than by what God actually promises us? We need to put ourselves into Ezekiel's shoes and try honestly to answer this probing question. Do we believe that dry bones can live? Perhaps our reply is similar to Ezekiel's. We say, Sovereign Lord, only you know. In other words, yes, I know it's possible, but no, I find it hard to comprehend and imagine. If you're thinking about like that, what is the way forward? Well, let me simply say this. The proclamation and the receiving of God's word is what has always brought the dead to life. But with that, there has to be a conscious and active dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, which is expressed by us crying out for him to breathe on and renew, strengthen and equip us afresh. If you move from Ezekiel in the Old Testament, of course, to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and you get to the sixth chapter in the book of Ephesians, we are told there are two great offensive weapons in our spiritual warfare. Interesting, you have the armor of God there. All of them are defensive except two, which are offensive. Do you know what they are? Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What's the other one? Prayer. Persistent prayer. The two are, one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The other is persistent prayer. They're the two weapons. And we must take the promises of an ever faithful God in Scripture and then call on God, the giver of life, to fulfill them. And as we do this, let us constantly recall that he is Lord, the giver of life. Deadness and despondency are not the ultimate in his purposes for his people. That is why when he saw all those dead bones, Ezekiel was told, look, God was like saying to Ezekiel, this isn't my plan for my people. It may be a necessary ingredient in his plan to bring us to our spiritual centres, but never his plan for us as individuals or as a church. So, as we meet each week over the next 2 months and look at what the scriptures teach on the Holy Spirit, we need to begin by acknowledging that what will make the difference is not actually just more knowledge about the word or more understanding of the mind. Things will start to change in our lives, in this church, in our area, in our society, when what we know in theory drives us in practice to pray, to plead with God that he will breathe new life into our dry bones. Now, next week, we're going to look at the passage where on the night before he went to the cross, Jesus promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to look at next week, John 14. You read on and you discover that he indeed did send the Holy Spirit, came at Pentecost. Now let me ask this question. When that happened, when the Holy Spirit came, what were the disciples doing? Were they watching TV? Playing cards? They were praying. That's what we're told. They were in the upper room and they were praying. They were praying, if you like, for the I will promise of Jesus to be fulfilled. And it powerfully was. The I will promises of Jesus are so significant. I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, he promised. He did. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is. I will return again to judge the living and the dead. He will do that. And he also said this, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Now those words, the words of God the Son, I think give us hope. They give us something to pray for. They should stir us to pray for God the Holy Spirit to move powerfully again in our own lives, in our own time, and in our own place. And I think this is what this chapter is saying to us.